Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, we pray that thy grace, mercy, and peace might be granted unto us from Jesus Christ, thy Son, and through the operation of thy Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's turn now to number 286, the versification of Psalm 104, one of the great psalms on the providence of God, a faithful Creator. Let's sing stanzas 1 through 5 of 286. Now give ear to the law of God. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold them guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The Lord Jesus summarized this law under two commandments. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In response to this law of God, let's turn to number 38, the perfect law of God. The Lord's commands are pure. They light and joy restore. Jehovah's fear is clean, enduring evermore. His statutes, let the world confess, are holy truth and righteousness. Let's sing all the stanzas of 38. Call upon God's name together in congregational prayer. Almighty God and our dear Father, who art in heaven, we draw nigh now this morning unto thy throne of grace, where thou dost sit in the heavens, ruling over all things. We bow down before thee as citizens of thy kingdom, as thy subjects, as thy creatures, bringing unto thee our words of praise and homage. For thou art God, thou art King, and thou dost rule over all things. Thou hast called all things into being by the word of thy power. Thou dost uphold and govern all things by that word and by that power. Thou dost control the winds and the rain, even in this past week as we have seen great storms come upon us. We know that Thou art in control. Thou dost control the thunder and the lightning. Thou dost control the sunshine and the darkness, the heat and the cold. Thou art God, and Thou alone. Thou alone hast the sovereign power to uphold all these things. But Thou art also a tender and loving God, and Thou dost love Thy creation, seeing that it is very good, so that Thou dost care for Thy creatures. Thou dost care for the birds of the air and for the fish of the sea. Thou dost care for the cattle in the pastures and for the wild beasts of the field. Thou dost care for the tiniest creatures, which we cannot see, and the largest, which roam about the face of the earth. Thou dost give unto them all their food and their drink in due season. Thou art truly a good God, giving also unto Thy human creatures many good things. Thou dost bestow the gifts of Thy creation in abundance. Rain and sunshine for the crops of the field. Thou dost give us jobs and opportunities. Thou dost give many good things for which we are grateful. And Thou art not only a sovereign and all-powerful God, but Thou art also a gracious Lord. And Thou dost show Thy grace unto us, Thine elect, chosen people, so that we experience Thy goodness. We experience that Thou art the fountain of all good, and that from Thee comes all our salvation. Thou dost uphold and govern us, Thy people, in Thy love, mercy, and grace. Thou art Thyself love, as we confess with Thine apostle long ago. Thou art love in Thyself. Thou art perfect love. And Thou dost show Thy love unto us, revealing it in Thy Son. But we confess, Father, that we are not those who love. But we are sinners who prefer to hate, who prefer envy, who prefer to follow the lusts of our flesh. Thou art a merciful God, showing mercy, showing pity and long-suffering unto Thy creatures, unto us Thy people, showering us with Thy goodness. But we confess that we are those who are unmerciful. We are those who prefer to take vengeance on those who have done us wrong. We are those who are cruel and merciless. Thou art a God of grace, full of loving kindness, showering upon us undeserved favor. Thou art beautiful, majestic, and glorious in Thyself. But we confess that we are ugly transgressors of Thy law. In us there is no beauty. In us there is no glory. But we are wretched and filthy sinners. So, Father, this morning we beg Thy forgiveness. We beg that Thou wilt show Thy love, Thy mercy, and Thy grace unto us. That Thou wilt, in Thy mercy, lift us out of our misery, lift us out of our sins, and in Thy grace Thou wilt make us to be glorious and beautiful in the Lord Jesus. Wash away our sins, purge us of our iniquities in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, this morning we give Thee thanks. From the depths of our hearts we give Thee thanks for the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We thank Thee for His great sacrifice on the cross, whereby He gave His own life whereby He poured out His blood for our sakes, so that by this great act of love, He gave Himself for His friends. He gave Himself, His very life, for us. Father, instill in our hearts an eternal gratitude to Thee, that we might love Thee and fear Thee in all of our life. Father, we thank Thee this morning for giving us a place in the body of Jesus Christ, so that He being our head, we are His members. He being our bridegroom, we are His bride. So that we each have a place here in the church, even in this church. And we give Thee thanks, Father, for giving us a name and a place here, that we might know we are part of the universal Church of Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for communion and fellowship of saints, which we experience here, for friends and family in the Lord, bound together by that common bond of faith, hope, and love, that we have a common faith in Jesus Christ, a common hope in the resurrection of our bodies and the life everlasting, and that we too should share love for each other, the love of Jesus Christ in and through us. Father, we thank Thee for our pastor, whom Thou hast called to labor in our midst for many years now. We thank Thee for his labors. We pray that Thou wilt bless him and his family now as they take a time of vacation, and return him also to our midst at Thy appointed time, that being refreshed, he might take up his work once again in the expounding of Thy word, the preaching of that word, and being a faithful pastor in our midst. We thank Thee for our office bearers, for the elders and the deacons. We thank Thee for their labors in our midst. And we pray that Thou wilt grant unto them Thy Spirit, Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of knowledge, grace, and mercy, that they might be equipped with all that they stand in need of to do their work in our midst. Dear Father, we thank Thee this morning for Thy providential care over us. Thou dost care for the needs of our body and soul. Thou dost care for us by Thy Spirit, comforting us in our sorrows and in our afflictions, comforting us with the knowledge that Thou art our Father, that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and that we have salvation in Him. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt grant us our daily bread in this day. Grant us those things which we need. Grant us also to know and to ask only for those things which we need. And grant us the bread of life above all else. For physical bread cannot save our souls. Only the bread of life, the pure word of Thee, the living God, preached from this pulpit and studied by us in Thy word. Grant us that bread, Father, so that eating thereof we might never hunger again. Bless us now in this day, Father, on this Sabbath day. Bless us with the spiritual rest of eternity. Give us a small taste of that rest, so that our hearts and souls might long to experience it forever with Thee. Grant us nourishment and refreshment in the green pastures of Thy Word, so that being filled in this day by Thy Word, we might receive once again that peace and joy which surpasses all understanding. Bless Thy servant this morning, Father, as he brings Thy word to us. May it be nothing but Thine own word, the word faithfully proclaimed from Thy holy scriptures. and use that word powerfully to accomplish thy will in our midst. Deliver us, Father, from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. This morning, even as we sit here in church, deliver us from the temptations of the devil. Deliver us from the attacks which he wages on us. Deliver us from the temptations of our own heart. Sanctify us that we might focus upon thee, that we might find in thee the greatest delight of our heart. We pray these things now, not because we are worthy, but only for the sake of our great and merciful High Priest. In Jesus' name, amen. The offerings this morning are for the general fund and the seminary internship. Let's worship God now with our offerings. We sing number 32. O thou that ever savest those whose trust on thee is stayed, preserving them from all their foes by thy almighty aid, let me thy loving kindness see, thy wondrous mercy full and free. Let's sing all four stanzas of 32. For our scripture reading, we turn to Mark 9. Mark chapter 9. In this chapter, we have, first of all, the account of Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, which goes through verse 10. And then the next major section is that of our text, the account of Jesus casting out a demon from a young boy. The text then is verses 14 through 27. We won't read that section again, so pay attention to those verses. And we'll read through verse 32. Mark 9, verses 1 through 32. And he said unto them, that is Jesus, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, and this is the beginning of our text now, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answereth them and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. We read the word of God that far. Beloved people of God, the Gospel according to Mark emphasizes the miracles of Jesus. Mark was writing to a Gentile audience, most likely made up of Romans. And these people were greatly impressed and convinced by mighty acts of power. And so Mark focused on the miracles of Jesus in his writing. He wrote about many of Jesus' miracles, and he went into great detail to describe Jesus' power, his divine power, as the Son of God. You see, it was Mark's goal to demonstrate and prove to these, his readers, that Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet of Galilee, is the divine Son of God. In the chapter which we just read, Mark tells us about the Mount of Transfiguration. He tells us about that story immediately before the story of our text. At that time, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up into a mountain. We're not told which mountain it was, but he took them up into an unidentified mountain. And there in the mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. And his clothes became shining very brightly with white brightness. And at that time in the mountain, Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah. And Jesus was greatly encouraged. He was strengthened in his human nature as he looked forward to the cross, not long hence from this time, this moment. And as he was there in the mount with Moses and Elijah, we read that a cloud came down and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of that cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." That was the voice of God. That was the voice of Jesus' Father himself, declaring to all those who stood there on the mountain that this was his Son. This is the Son of God himself. And so you see that this incident of the Mount of Transfiguration demonstrates that Jesus is God's Son. And now the Spirit goes on in our text to demonstrate that this is indeed true. And how does he do that? But by a mighty miracle. The Spirit demonstrates by this miracle of Jesus casting out the demon that he is God's Son. He has divine power and authority, so that by his word alone, the demon is forced to flee. Jesus' miracle in the text involves a certain man. A man who was one of the multitude comes onto the scene in verse 17. Now this man was undoubtedly one of Jesus' followers. He was one who had seen Jesus before. He had heard Jesus preaching. He had seen Jesus' miracles. He was one of the multitude. He was one of that great throng of people who were gathered at the foot of the mountain, who waited for Jesus to return. He was one of that multitude that was amazed when Jesus came down from the mountain. They ran up to him to say hello, to salute him. But this particular man had a great problem in his life. He had a son who was possessed by a demon. Now, this man's son was possessed since he was just a little child. That's what he tells Jesus in verse 21. Since he was just a little boy, we don't know how old, but a young boy, he was possessed by this demon and terribly afflicted all throughout his life. The boy's father was deeply grieved. He was filled with sorrow, with profound grief in the depths of his soul for his son who was possessed by this demon. How can we relate to that? You fathers who have young children, imagine that your young child was terribly brutalized by a bully. He was beat up. He was terribly left on the ground in a bloody heap. And there was nothing you could do to prevent it. You were completely helpless. And there's your child. Can you imagine the grief you would feel? Can you imagine the sorrow in your heart for your young child? That was the kind of grief this father experienced. His boy was possessed by a demon since he was a young child, all throughout his life. He was desperate. So he came to Jesus. He brought his son to Jesus, seeking help and healing. And through his great faith, Jesus worked a mighty miracle and delivered his son from that demon. So let's consider the text together under the theme, Jesus' deliverance of the demoniac. The word demoniac there refers to the boy who was possessed by the demon. So we might call our sermon, Jesus' deliverance of the demon-possessed boy. We consider, first of all, the boy's desperate condition. Secondly, the Father's great faith. And thirdly, Jesus' miraculous deliverance. The condition of this boy was desperate. In the first place, it was desperate simply because he was possessed by a demon. So So we should know something about demon possession this morning. In Jesus' day, frequently, unclean spirits, foul spirits, demons, devils, entered into people's lives and seized control. They wrestled with a person in the very depths of his being and seized control of his entire life. These demons often gained such control over a person that they could actually speak through the mouth of the one whom they possessed. Indeed, this possession was much different. It was much worse than the temptations we experience today. We still experience temptations of the devil and his hosts. But demon possession involved much more. A demon seized control of a person, body and soul, so that he lorded over the person's entire life. That's what was going on with this boy. So what was so terrible and desperate about his situation was that he was possessed by a demon. This wasn't just a sickness or a disease that we sometimes get today. Those are indeed terrible experiences for us. They involve weakness of body and soul, pain and suffering. But when someone was possessed by a demon, he was infected with a spiritual parasite. Foreign creature, a foreign spiritual creature invaded his own private realm of spirit and mind, the realm within ourselves, which only we have access to. Demon would enter into that realm and seize control. And these foreign creatures were no friends. They were bitter enemies. They cared nothing for the welfare of the ones whom they possessed. They took delight in causing pain and suffering. So, the fact that he was possessed by a demon, that all by itself made his situation desperate. But this demon was a particular kind of demon. Jesus indicates that too when he says, "This kind can come forth only by prayer and fasting." This was a particularly strong and powerful and wicked demon. That comes out in various ways in the text. In the first place, this demon was a dumb and deaf spirit. Now that doesn't mean that the demon itself couldn't speak or hear. The idea is that the demon caused its victims to become deaf and dumb. That demon forced the boy into utter silence so that he couldn't hear, he could not speak. He couldn't speak with his father. He couldn't speak with his friends. He couldn't listen to his mother. He was deaf. He was dumb. He was cut off from all the normal communication that we enjoy with family and friends. And in the second place, this demon was a violent and destructive spirit. We read in the text that the demon made the boy to convulse and to fall on the ground. He had such control over him, over his body, that he caused him to shake, and he threw him down on the ground in spasms. He threw him down on the feet of Jesus. The demon caused the boy to foam at the mouth, to gnash his teeth, and to pine away. He didn't even have control over the functions of his own mouth. But he foamed at the mouth. He grinded his teeth. And he pined away. He wasted away. He looked terrible. He looked like a wreck. He was in danger of losing his life. And if all this wasn't bad enough, the boy's father tells Jesus the demon made attempts to destroy him, to kill him. Tells Jesus in verse 22, "Oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. That was this demon's goal. You picture him. You picture this battered and bruised young boy thrown into a raging fire. Being thrown into a deep lake or river so that he might drown. Certainly he bore in his arms and in his legs the marks of his affliction, the scars, the burns. It's amazing he was even still alive. Beloved, this was a desperate situation. And the condition of this boy is a picture of our spiritual condition by nature. It's a picture of the spiritual battle in which we are engaged today. First of all, we too are attacked by the devil and his hordes. No, we are not possessed by the devil, but he attacks us. He tears into us too through temptation. He tears into us by tempting us to commit sin. As the demon in the text made the boy physically deaf and dumb. Demons today tempt us and try to make us spiritually deaf and dumb. You see? They tempt us not to hear the Word of God. Not to listen to the Word as it's preached from this pulpit from week to week. But to close our ears and to be spiritually deaf. They say, listen to us. We have better things to tell you. Listen to our suggestions. You'll have fun. You'll have a good time. They tempt us to be spiritually dumb and not to speak to God. Not to speak to Him in prayer. Not to sing His praises. Not to exalt His name with our mouth. But to be spiritually dumb. To shut our mouths. As the demon in the text made the boy absolutely miserable, demons try to make us spiritually miserable. Spiritually miserable. They tempt us with all their false promises. They say, if you pursue the carnal pleasures of this world, of course they don't use those terms, if you go into the world and enjoy their entertainment and their good times, you will find happiness. You'll find a good time. You'll have fun. You'll find satisfaction. They say, if you indulge yourselves, if you indulge your desire to be hateful of your neighbor, of your brother or sister in the church, to be envious of them, to be jealous, to be covetous, you'll find personal satisfaction. You'll be glad you did it. They promise us those things. But they're all lies. Those things won't give us joy. They won't bring us happiness. They won't bring us satisfaction. What are the results of sin? Happiness? The results of sin are only sorrow, fear, discontent, and all the rest. Spiritually miserable, you see? That's the result when we give in to the temptations of Satan. We are engaged, beloved, in a struggle, in a battle with the forces of darkness. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God. Why should we do that? So that we might be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. We don't fight against flesh and blood, he says. Our battle is with the invisible forces of darkness. Our battle is with the wiles of the devil and all of his fellow principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. We must not forget about this reality. We must not forget that we are in a battle. We are a militant church. We are a fighting church with the forces of darkness. Even in this world in which we live, this modern world, you think of all of the technology, all of the industry and science, the great advancements. And perhaps sometimes we become so focused on what we can see that we forget about the invisible spiritual world around us. We do not always keep this reality in mind in our daily lives, do we? Sometimes we think that our only real enemies are the ones we can see. Oh, that wicked man at work, he's my enemy. And the media on the television and in the news, those are perhaps our enemies. Or the false prophets in the church, those are our enemies. But then we forget that there is also an invisible world of enemies around us. A world of darkness. Demons. At home. At work. At school. At play. And here in church. They want to destroy us. Even as the demon in the text wanted to destroy that boy. See the vicious attitude and actions of the demon. We must beware of the temptations of the devil. When we are tempted to sin, when that temptation arises in our heart or mind, we must remember this may be the devil himself seeking to make us fall. We must put on the armor of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit and fight. Don't give in to the temptations of the devil. Fight. In the second place, the spiritual reality of the boy's desperate condition is our own sinful natures. It's not just the devils out there who tempt us to sin, but it's the sinful nature which exists in each of us. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. As the boy in the text experienced this misery since he was just a little child, we experience the misery of our own old man of sin all of our life long. We are born into this world as sinners. We are born totally depraved in ourselves and unable to please God, unable to do any good. And we have this old man of sin in us who seeks to lord over us, who seeks to take control of our life, body and mind and soul, and tell us what to do and point us down the way of sin. And that old man of sin is an ally of the devil, so that the devil can come and speak to our old man of sin and convince us that, oh, sin is good. Sin is a good time. And as the demon in the text made the boy unable to enjoy the normal fellowship of speaking with father, family, and friends, our old man of sin keeps us from fellowship with God. Sin makes us deaf to the thou shalt nots of God's law, so that we turn our ear away from the very one who tells us the way to experience fellowship with God. Sin makes us spiritually dumb so that we don't speak to God. We don't really desire to speak to Him. We avoid Bible study. We avoid church attendance. We avoid the study of the Scriptures in our own private life. We become spiritually dumb. You see? We mustn't forget that we have also this old man of sin within us. This demon, this enemy, which dwells within us. Don't give in to the temptations of your own hearts either. We must guard against our own sinful desires. In the text, the boy's father had great faith. He believed that Jesus could deliver his son from this demon. The man shows his faith throughout the text by his actions. He shows his faith in the first place simply by the fact that he came to Jesus with his problem. He brought his son to Jesus' disciples, first of all. Jesus was up in the mountain, and he brought his son to the disciples because he knew that these men labored in Jesus' name. He believed that if he brought his son to them, they would be able to help him in Jesus' name, that Jesus' power would work through them. And then, when the disciples were of no use, of no help, did he give up? Did he say, "Well, it's no use. The disciples can't help me. Nobody can help me. My son's condition is too bad. It's too difficult. He will never be able to be healed." Of course not. He persisted. He persisted and came to Jesus himself. That shows his faith. Believe that if he could just talk to Jesus, Jesus could help him. But then he shows his faith especially by his response to Jesus' words. When Jesus does finally come and he speaks to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Jesus' words here are actually a little different than what we have in our translation. Jesus says literally, with regard to being able, all things are possible. He's quoting the man's own words in the previous verse, where the man says, "If thou canst do anything." Now Jesus says, with regard to being able to do anything, "Of course I can help you. I'm the Son of God. I have almighty power. Of course, I can deliver your son from that demon. The important thing is that you believe. You must believe. Because I will not deliver your son unless you believe." This doesn't mean that all men have the ability to believe. Jesus isn't saying everybody has the ability to believe. Now you must exercise that ability. You have it in you. Just work harder at it. Just use your free will rightly and believe. No. Jesus doesn't say where the ability comes from here, does he? The ability to believe is given by God Himself. The gift of God, Ephesians 2 tells us. Does this man believe? Will he believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Do I? It's only because we've been given that gift by the Holy Spirit. He's worked that faith in us. It's nothing of ourselves. And this man did believe. He shows his faith here. by his response to Jesus' statement. He responds to Jesus' statement, I believe, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a wonderful confession of faith. He shows here that the Spirit has worked that faith in him. He has given him that gift. He has not only worked in him the ability, but also the activity of believing, so that he trusts in Jesus. He depends on him to help his son. And he shows that this is genuine faith. This is no counterfeit. This is no hypocritical faith. Because he says, help my unbelief. Someone who has fake faith, someone who is no true believer, will never say, help thou mine unbelief. He doesn't really care if he believes. In his heart of hearts, it means nothing to him. He doesn't desire to believe. He doesn't desire to have his faith strengthened. His religion is just an outward going through the motions. But when someone says, help my unbelief, help it, strengthen it, strengthen my faith, help me overcome my unbelief, he shows that his faith is true and genuine. This man's faith was a true faith. Now we recognize the character of this man's faith, which also comes out in the text. We notice three things. First of all, this was a heartfelt faith. That is seen by his statement, but it's also seen by the way he confesses his faith in the text. First of all, he confessed his faith straightway. That word means immediately. He didn't think about it. He didn't have to think about it. He knew. His faith was in his heart, you see? It was in his heart. He didn't have to say, well, give me some time to think about this. Give me some time to mull this over and consider whether I really believe or not, and I'll get back to you. His faith was rooted in his heart. So as soon as Jesus said those words, it spontaneously flowed out of his mouth. I believe. And he showed great emotion. He cried out with tears. If someone's faith is just a matter of the mind and not of the heart, can you imagine such a person crying out with tears? Never. But when faith is a matter of the heart, emotions are involved. Our faith must be heartfelt too, beloved. Too often our faith can become merely a matter of the mind, so that we confess to believe in certain truths. But that's as far as it goes. Our faith must be rooted in our hearts, so that we love the truth. We love Jesus. We love God with our heart. In the second place, this man's faith is a confident faith. He shows his confidence simply by the fact that he comes to Jesus with his problem. His son's situation was desperate, but he believed Jesus could help him. He was confident if he could just come to Jesus, Jesus would deliver his son from this demon. Didn't matter how terrible, how desperate, how hopeless it seemed. Do we have that kind of confidence, of faith? We too face situations in our lives. Sometimes desperate situations. Difficulties which we don't think we can overcome. We think that that's just the way it's going to be. There is no help for me. Sometimes it's even a matter of sin, and we think we cannot overcome this sin. It's desperate. It's too far gone. Do we then doubt that God can help us? Do we doubt that He can deliver us from our problems? Think of the man of the text. He believed. He was confident that Jesus could help him. We too must let our confidence be in Him in all of our trials and struggles. Thirdly, this man's faith was a trusting faith. Trust means that one depends upon God for all things. This man knew that Jesus was his only hope. He couldn't go to the scribes. He couldn't go to the Pharisees. He couldn't go to worldly doctors. Even Jesus' disciples could not help him. He trusted in Jesus. He depended on Him alone. What about us? Sometimes in the middle of our struggles, don't we trust in ourselves? Don't we say, well, it's the difficulty in my life, but I can figure it out. I'll work my way through it. If I just work harder at it, if I just put a little more effort, if I just do something, if I do something, I can work my way through it. Don't we do that? But that's not trusting in Jesus. That's trusting in ourselves. We must let our trust be in Him alone. In all of our struggles, in all of our temptations. Trust in God. In contrast to this great faith was the faithlessness of others in the text. There are two groups of faithless ones in the text. Well, in the broadest sense, perhaps we can say that everyone living in Jesus' day was part of this faithless generation. Because they were an earthly minded people. They were looking for an earthly kingdom with earthly benefits. But more specifically, there are two groups of faithless ones here. On the one hand are the scribes, who we find questioning with the multitude. And on the other hand, the disciples themselves. The first group then are the scribes. We find the scribes in the text arguing with the disciples and the multitude. When you see that word questioning in the text in verse 14 and 16, that word means to dispute, to argue. So you can picture this multitude of people at the foot of the mountain. And there are the scribes arguing with them, disputing with them. What were they arguing about? They were arguing over Jesus' ability to cast out the demon. You see, Jesus' disciples had been unable to do it. And so the scribes jumped at the opportunity. Here we have an opportunity to deny Jesus. So they argued this way. Look, Jesus' disciples who labored in His name were not able to cast out the demon. They're weak. They're powerless. They can't cast out that demon. Neither can Jesus. Their powerlessness points to the powerlessness of their master. Even as the disciples had no power to save the boy, Jesus has no power. They were a faithless generation. And the scribes represent the false church of today. Today, liberal false churches also deny Jesus' power and divinity. They say that Jesus was a good man. He was a good moral example for us to follow, so that we can observe his life and learn many great things. But to say that he is God himself, that's impossible. Those miracles were not real miracles. They were just tricks. We can explain all of those things with science. They're a faithless generation. They're unbelieving. They reject Jesus as the Son of God. They reject his divine power. They deny the miracles of Jesus. But there are other churches which are closer to us, and they show signs of faithlessness as well. Whenever someone teaches or believes that he is saved on the basis of something he must do, he shows faithlessness. If he trusts in himself for salvation, then he's not trusting entirely in Christ. Only a faith which depends entirely on Jesus Christ is a true faith. Trusting in oneself is faithlessness. The second group of faithless ones are the disciples themselves. The disciples were not able to cast out the demon. Jesus had given them the power to do it. In Mark 3, verse 15, we read of that. He gave them the power to cast out demons. But they couldn't do it. Why not? In Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20, a parallel passage of our text, Jesus tells them the reason. Because of your unbelief. This kind can only come forth by prayer and fasting. That is, by prayer and fasting, you strengthen your faith. You must have strong faith in order to cast out this demon. But the disciples had unbelief. They were faithless. They didn't trust that Jesus' power would work through them. They didn't trust that Jesus would cast out that demon. They tried to do it themselves. They thought they had the power. The disciples represent the true church. They represent the true church in times of weak faith. Whenever the church begins to depend on herself more than on her God, she becomes faithless. Whenever she trusts more in her leaders, in her office bearers, in prominent people in the church, in professors of theology, in wealthy people in the church, she places her trust in them, she becomes faithless. Whenever she trusts in her money, in her assets, in her land, and not in her Heavenly Father who gives her those things, she becomes faithless. So what about us? Do we trust in the Lord to preserve the truth in the face of terrible apostasy? Do we trust in God to provide us with our daily needs? Do we trust in Him to help us in the midst of our struggles? Or have we become faithless, trusting in men, trusting in money, trusting in ourselves? We must join the believing man in the text. We must utter the same prayer which he uttered, Lord, Help my unbelief. We are believers. We are a true church of Jesus Christ. But we must admit that even though the Spirit has worked in our hearts the gift of faith, we still have remaining unbelief in us because of our old man of sin. That can come in many forms. It can come in the form of doubting the truth of God's Word. It could come in the form of trusting in anyone or anything but God. Let's utter this prayer, beloved. Lord, help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith, that I might trust in Thee more and more. That I might not trust in men. That I might not trust in my money. That I might not trust in myself. That I might trust in Thee alone. And then we will experience Jesus' miraculous deliverance. In the text, Jesus teaches that if one can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That doesn't mean faith is some kind of magical power so that we can perform any miracle that we desire, as Pentecostals and Charismatics believe, faith healing. But it means that when we ask anything in accord with the will of God, it's possible. Not the will of man. That is not what controls this. When we submit ourselves to God's will and then ask anything in faith, it is possible. Even Jesus himself submitted to the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he pray there? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. If Jesus submits to the will of God, how much more must we? When we make our prayer to Him, we must ask in submission to the Holy Scriptures and in submission to His good pleasure. In the text, it was God's will to perform a mighty miracle, to perform a miracle through Jesus, so that as the people came running together, Jesus took the opportunity to demonstrate to them all His divine power to deliver this boy, to prove, to destroy this whole argument of the scribes and to show, look, I have this power. He simply spoke the word, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I command thee to come out of him and enter no more into him. Come out of him now. And the demon rent him sore, it says, and cried out, but he left. He was forced to submit to the power of Jesus. But then it seemed as though the boy was dead. He lay on the ground. And many who watched the whole thing said, he's dead. But then Jesus walked up to him, and bent down and took him by the hand, lifted him up. He was alive. Jesus delivered him. Jesus saved his life from that devil. But now this miracle of Jesus was not merely the answer to the man's believing prayer. It also is a picture of the great spiritual deliverance wrought by him on the cross. All the miracles of Jesus point to the grace of God in the cross. The cross was our deliverance. There at the cross, Jesus defeated the devil and his hosts. That's what he was doing there. The devil didn't win the victory. In Colossians 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says that at the cross, Jesus made a show of them openly,
triumphing over them. There at the cross, He subjected the devil to Himself. There at the cross, He showed Himself to be the Lord, the Savior, the Conqueror. So that in all of our struggles with the devil, we can know, we can remember that we are more than conquerors. We have the victory. We have it in the cross. And there at the cross, He defeated the enemy of our own sins. He delivered us from those sins. Even as He had compassion on the boy in the text, He had mercy on that boy. He delivered him from the demon. So also there at Calvary, He had compassion upon us. As a merciful high priest, He went to the cross, representing us, dying for our sins, wiping them away forever. Because of that deliverance, we will not perish in hell for our sins, but we shall be delivered in the day of wrath. Beloved, in our struggles with sin, in our struggles with anything in our life, remember the truth of this text. All things are possible to those who believe and who ask in accordance with God's will. All things. Do you believe? Do you trust in Him? Believe, and all things are possible to you. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee for this truth, that all things are possible to us who believe, to ask in faith. Strengthen our faith, Father. Help us to overcome our unbelief, that we might trust in Thee, that we might depend on Thee for all things. And then grant our prayer, Father, we ask in submission to Thy will. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. For our final number, we sing 191. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 3 through 5. 1 and 3 through 5 of 191. Let us pray. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thy fatherly love, and the communion of Thy Holy Spirit may be and abide with us all. Amen.